Let's open up to Genesis 45 this evening. And we'll pick up in the fifth verse. We left off with Joseph having finally revealed his true identity to his brothers. And that was a very terrifying moment for them, as you can imagine. And so Joseph then sought to calm their fears, the fear that he might retaliate against them for their evil treatment of him in selling him, as they had done those many years ago, selling him into slavery. So picking up in verse 5, Joseph is speaking to them. He said, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. Then I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him." So this reunion, this reconciliation is there occurring, and Joseph is now sending them back to inform Jacob of Joseph's glory in Egypt. Now, he's going to say to them in a few moments, he's going to say to them, "Now, as you're going back, don't get troubled by all of this." Now, remember, they're going to have to go back, and ultimately they know that Jacob is going to discover their dastardly deed. Ultimately, he is going to find out what did happen to Joseph, for sure. And so all of this could have been very, very troubling to them. But Joseph he's just encouraging them all the way and reminding them that God was in control. So now the report, verse 16, "of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, your wives, your father, and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave all of them, to each man changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, here it is, see that you do not become troubled along the way. So just again, encouraging them. Then they went up out of Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Now, 23 years have passed since Jacob sent Joseph out to tend to his brothers and then never saw him again. And we remember, you know, reading through the account and the grief that Jacob experienced and the deep sorrow that really remained with him all the way up until this moment. And now 23 years later, he receives word that Joseph is still alive. Not only is he still alive, but he is the governor over all the land of Egypt. You can understand why Jacob's heart stood still. This would be news that would just be, you know, too good to be true. Could this even be a possibility? But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. So the evidence was there. He might have had a hard time believing these guys had they just said, well, Joseph is alive in Egypt. But Joseph wisely had sent all of these supplies and all of these goods to him to, you know, really, just affirm, the word of his brothers. And so we read here that the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And it would seem that at this very moment, all of those years of grief, all of those years of sorrow, that heaviness that had rested upon Jacob since Joseph had died, as far as he knew, that all of that lifted from him in a moment. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now remember, Beersheba was the place where Isaac did reside, and it was the place where Isaac had himself worshiped the Lord. So on his way toward Egypt, he comes to Beersheba and he offers sacrifices. And verse 2, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So now God is confirming to Jacob that he is indeed to go to Egypt. And notice what he said. He said, because it's there that I will make a great nation of you. And as we're going to see as we go on in the story, Jacob arrives in Egypt with 70, between 70 and 75 people. And yet when Moses later will lead the children of Israel, some 400 years later, when he will lead them out of Egypt, the men 20 years old and above number at 600 and 3,550. So the estimation with just that many men would be that the people had grown to a population of probably above 2 million in that 400-year period. So it would be in Egypt that the nation would be formed. Now, you know, it's interesting to me. Of course, God knew the whole time that Joseph wasn't dead. God knew the whole time that he had planned to send Joseph ahead to save the family from the famine. And here the Lord affirms that Joseph is indeed alive. He says, and Joseph shall put his hand on your eyes. And that's probably a reference to Joseph would be there with Jacob on his deathbed. When he passed away, Joseph would be the one to lay his hand upon his eyes and close his eyes. But the thing that's interesting to me is how, of course, the Lord knew all of these things, but he kept them hidden from Jacob all of these years. And he allowed Jacob all of these years to think that Joseph was actually dead. And to go through all of the grief that accompanied that and all of the emotional struggle. And, you know, it kind of just shows us that God's ways are oftentimes mysterious. You know, when people ask the question, as Pastor Chuck has said so many times, when people ask, well, why did God do this? You know, we don't know. We don't know why God does things the way he does them a lot of the times. And one of the great mistakes in life is to try to sit around and figure it out. Because if you try to sit around and figure it out, you'll get yourself into a deep depression. Because you just won't be able to figure it out. And a lot of times, you know, these kinds of things, they don't make that much sense to us on this side, do they? Well, Lord, you know, it would have been so much better for Jacob if you had just whispered in his ear at some point and said, hey, don't worry about it. Joseph's actually alive and I've got a great plan. I'm working it out and you're going to see him again. But he didn't do that. And again, that's sort of, you know, a few weeks back I was talking about how sometimes we get that misconception about the Lord. We think of him in sort of magical terms. We think of him as just sort of waving a wand and everything is, you know, solved. And yet we realize as we live through life and as we study the scriptures, we realize that a lot of times God does things that we just do not understand. But we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. That he is, as Paul would say, God alone who is wise. There's nothing God does that's a mistake. There's nothing that he does that he could have done a different way or a better way. You see, faith in the scripture would tell us that essentially God does everything the best way all the time. And that's what we have confidence in. That's what we trust in. You know, when I have those moments of temptation to sort of think that maybe the Lord's not doing this the best way it could be done, you know what I do, honestly? I look up into heaven and I look at all of those stars and I think about the earth just hanging there in space. And sometimes my mind will drift over to, you know, even the tremendous complexity within my own body as a human being. Or sometimes I'll think about the microscopic world, this whole realm of life that we don't see because it's invisible to the naked eye. But all of these various life forms and things, and how everything in the physical realm, it's all connected and it all works together perfectly. whenever I'm tempted to doubt the wisdom of God or to question whether God's really doing something the proper way, I just think of those things, and immediately my frustration is past. I just think, you know, well, Lord, if you could put all of this stuff together, then you obviously know a little bit more about things than I do, and you obviously know what you're doing. You know, it's a great thing to educate ourselves on the workings of nature, because the workings of nature are, in reality, the workings of God, aren't they? Because God's the one who created all those things. He's the one who set all of those things in motion. And so we study the scriptures, which is that special revelation that tells us specifically about God's nature and about his love for us and about his redemptive work on our behalf. But we also study that general revelation of the material creation, because in that we see the power of God and we see the wisdom of God. And when we see his wisdom being manifested in that physical realm, we realize that there's nothing that's hard for the Lord. There's nothing that's complicated. There's not even the remotest possibility that anything the Lord would do would be in some way the wrong way to do it. So, I don't know why the Lord did it this way with Jacob, but it was obviously the right thing. Because God wasn't only working to save the family in the general sense. He wasn't only doing something in the life of Joseph on a personal level, but he was obviously doing something in the life of Jacob as well. And all of those things that he went through were necessary things to build in Jacob that deeper godly character that no doubt God was building in him. And so verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock, their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Verse 8, now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. So from verse 9 on through verse 25, we have a listing of not only the names of the sons, the 12 sons, but we also have a listing of the names of their children as well. And it's not really necessary for us to read through all of those names. So let's just skip over to verse 26, where we're told all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, beside Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So 70 went to Egypt. Now, some have pointed out a discrepancy here, because when you come to the New Testament, when Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin and he's mentioning this very thing, he puts the number at 75 rather than at 70. And some people have said, oh, you see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. There's a mistake right there. Actually, Stephen was quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the scriptures, and the Septuagint had 75 because it included the wives that were not included in the Hebrew text. So ultimately the number was actually 75 when everybody was all accounted for there. So for the skeptic, they've got really nothing to stand on there. So verse 28, then he sent Judah. before him to Joseph. So Jacob sent Judah to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." You know, like I've said so many times before, I mean, all of the emotion that would have been expressed in these scenes, you know, it just completely escapes us. Well, maybe not totally and completely. Like I said, every time I read it, I start getting all emotional. But, you know, it's one of these things where I think it was last week when I was preparing, as I was studying, I was saying, "Lord, it'd be really great if we could get a projector and if we could just, you know, have a visual of this. If you could just, you know, give us the DVD of what happened back there, and we could all sit and watch it and weep together. It would just be such a tender, an amazing moment." And it would indeed have been this reunion after 23 years. Jacob says, "I'm ready to die. I've seen your face. You're alive." And remember, this was Jacob's favored child. This was his, Joseph and Jacob were so close as father and son. There was this deep, deep bond between them. And now this beautiful reconciliation. And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's house, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. And so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph is actually telling them, "Look, when you stand before Pharaoh, which you're going to do, I want you to tell him that you're shepherds. I want you to emphasize that." And what Joseph was doing here is he was making sure that Jacob's family was going to be in a place that was somewhat isolated, that was somewhat separate from Egypt and probably the city portions of Egypt, in order to protect them from the spiritual influences of Egypt, because the Egyptians didn't want to have close associations with those who were shepherds. So this would play out well in regard to what Joseph was attempting to do here. "And then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen.' And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' They said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh." And listen to this. "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh." You know, look at that, the contrast. Here's Pharaoh, the ruler of the known world at the time. Egypt was the greatest empire in the world at this time. And Pharaoh's the head. And here's Jacob, this lowly, he's a shepherd. He's this, you know, man with an extended family. Of course, he's the man with all of the promises of God. But the contrast between Jacob and Pharaoh from the human standpoint, Pharaoh, of course, would be the one that everybody would have their attention focused on. And the big question would be, who is this? Who is Jacob? Well, of course, he had some notoriety because he was the father of Joseph. But it's interesting that as Jacob comes in, he blesses Pharaoh. And as we're told in the New Testament, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so Jacob, of course, is the greater. He is God's man. He's the man who is the heir to all of the promises of God. And so Pharaoh said to Jacob, I wonder how he said it, how old are you? He must have looked fairly old. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Jacob refers to life here as a pilgrimage. He is referring to himself as a sojourner. In other words, he's speaking of life as temporal. You know, people don't like to do that today, do they? People like to just think that, you know, life is going to go on and on and on. And so many people have deceived themselves into thinking that is the case. But it is a pilgrimage. It is a temporary situation. But he said regarding his life, few and evil. 130 years old, and he says, few have been the days of my pilgrimage. You know, it doesn't matter how old you get, it still seems that the days are few. Life still seems short. And, you know, as we get older and older, you know how it is, you look back and you think, wow, where did the time go? How did it go by so quickly? That's life. When you get to the point where you just, you know, just from the standpoint of your just your body's ability to keep going, when you get to that point in life where you know you've got less time ahead of you than you've got behind you, and that's something to think about. It's something that causes you to sort of stop and say, wow, you know, it's, if you think about how quickly the past went by and you don't have as much ahead of you, before you know it, it's going to be over. And it's sad that so few people really think about that. But you know, the God of this age, as we read, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. The God of this age, Satan, he blinds people's minds to reality as well, doesn't he? People just act like and conduct themselves like they're going to live forever. They're going to go on and on and on, and nothing's going to stop them. They live with no consciousness whatsoever of a day of reckoning or accountability. And man, think of all the people that are going to have the most rude awakening of all time when they take that final breath. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. So for Jacob, evil days, hard days, difficult days, days marked by trouble. And I would say that probably most people that have lived on this earth would have a similar perspective. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now here's an interesting thing, because note before the references to Goshen. And even to this day, they've not really been able to discover exactly where Goshen is, except Moses seems to have cleared it up here, clarified it, that the land of Ramses, which would be in Moses' time, was formerly the land of Goshen. And so this gives the archaeologist an understanding that it would have been in the northern part of Egypt at the time, where later on the kingdom or the center of the empire would move to the southern part of Egypt. So then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Now, in verses 13 through 26, we're told here about Joseph's dealings, how he dealt wisely with the Egyptians. And during this time of famine, Joseph, in dealing with the Egyptians, he actually ended up purchasing all of the land of Egypt for the Pharaoh. And that's essentially what is covered here in verses 13 through 26. So again, we'll skip over that and pick up in verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So, you know, when Jacob went to Egypt to see Joseph, he thought that he had just a few years left. But the fact of the matter is, God gave him 17 more years. So when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. And now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz," which became known as Bethel. Remember the place where, when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, and as he was headed toward Laban, and he, in his weariness, as he slept that night, and as he used a stone for a pillow, remember, it was then that the Lord appeared to him. There was that ladder up into heaven in the vision that he saw. That's what he's referring to here. "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Now, Jacob is, remember, they're in Egypt now. And you know, it's interesting when you think about Joseph. Joseph left the land of Canaan when he was 17 years old, never to return until after his death. He lived to be 110. And so you know, somewhere around 90 years Jacob spent in Egypt. He never really, apart from his youth, he was never really in the land. But the land is a vital part of the promise that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is repeated over and over again in Genesis, repeated, given initially to Abraham, but then repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob, and now here Jacob is once again reiterating the fact that God was giving them that land as an everlasting possession. Now, of course, we see today that there is all kinds of strife and contentions surrounding the land. And what's the real issue? The real issue is who has the right to the land. And the surrounding nations, they say, well, we have the right. But of course, Israel says, well, no, we have the right. Well, of course, the Jews are standing on biblical ground where the Muslim nations are obviously not. And we'll talk about that extensively in another study. But again, Jacob brings that up to Joseph here. And now he says, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. So Jacob he's taking Ephraim and Manasseh to himself. He says, any other children you have, they're yours. That's fine. But I am taking these two. And they would, from that point on, they would be reckoned. Those names would be reckoned with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, right on down. You would go to Manasseh and Ephraim. And as we go on in the history, we find that the northern kingdom was often referred to as Ephraim. That became the name for the northern kingdom. And so Jacob says, bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them out from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, of course, Jacob was in that same situation because he was the younger brother to Esau, but God had blessed him above his brother and given him the blessing of the covenant. And so here Ephraim is being preferred and blessed over his older brother Manasseh. And so Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, again, remember, 17 years Jacob lived in the land. It seems from the story here that the boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, it seems that they were quite young at this point. When it says that Joseph brought them out from beside his knees, it seems to indicate that they were small children. And so again, there's probably a longer time period going on here than we realize. Of course, many times in the Bible, decades will pass without really even a mention. And so even though, you know, Jacob is, you know, convinced that he's dying, it seems that there's probably still some life in him. Now, in closing, because we're going to come back to chapter 49 and take that chapter next week. And then the following week, we will finish the book and looking at the 50th chapter. But as we just come back for a moment, look at what Jacob says here about God. It's beautiful. The God who fed me all my life long to this day. The word here is literally shepherded me. The Lord, of course we know the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that's in essence what Jacob is saying. The Lord is he's provided for me. He's taken care of me. He's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And what was true for Jacob is true for us. Again, these things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so just as God led Jacob all of his life, just as he provided for him all of his life, just as he took care of him, we can have that same kind of expectancy and that same kind of confidence in the Lord today. Now, we're living in difficult times. We've got things from the economic standpoint are challenging, to say the least, and in some cases more challenging than others for individuals. And you know, I think we tend to think in our day and age that, you know, if the government doesn't come through with Social Security, or, you know, if the banks fail, you know, what are we going to do? And I think a lot of times we think, well, you know, we'll be sunk. What's going to happen? Well, for us who are God's people, we can have the same kind of expectation. And we can have that same kind of confidence that just as God took care of Jacob and fed him and provided for him his whole life, he's going to do that for us as well. You see, this is the thing that, one of the things that distinguish us from those who are outside of the faith is we have a Heavenly Father who knows what we need. We have a Heavenly Father who's committed himself to taking care of us. And just as God, foreseeing the famine that would come and the potential devastation it would bring upon Jacob's family, sent Joseph before them to assure that they would be provided for, so you can be confident that if, you know, all of the things around us, all of the infrastructure that we've built up as a nation or a community or whatever, if all of that fails, God doesn't fail. Though the mountains are removed and thrown into the midst of the sea, we can trust in the Lord. And these are the living lessons that we need to take away from these stories. It wasn't just Jacob that God would provide for all the days of his life. It's every person who will put their faith and trust in the Lord as Jacob did. And we've seen over and over again, Jacob wasn't a perfect man. You know, when things start to get difficult and we start to get worried, the next thing we start to do is think of, you know, what lousy Christians we are. And I could see where God would help those people because they're so godly and faithful, but you know, he's not going to help me. But you know, if you're his child, if you're putting your faith and trust in him, you don't want to keep being a lousy Christian, but know that that's not going to stop God from helping you. It's not going to stop God from blessing you and pulling you through this. And sometimes a lot of that is just the enemy's condemnation anyway. I mean, obviously we want to be serious about our relationship with God. We want to be faithful. We want to be seeking him. Could we find reasons why God probably wouldn't want to help us out? Oh yeah, all of us could find reasons for that, I'm sure. I could find plenty of reasons to doubt whether or not God would get me out of a jam. But thank God we've got guys like Jacob to look back on. Guys who had human weakness and frailty and inconsistency and at times unbelief, but listen to the testimony. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And then the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And that's it. God's redeemed us. The angel who redeemed me. It's interesting. He uses that term, the angel who redeemed me. And of course, he's referring, no doubt back to that incident when he wrestled with that man all night who happened to be none other than the Lord himself. And what we know from the bigger picture of scripture, John 1:18 telling us no man has seen the Father at any time. No man has seen God, but I think the way to understand that is no man has seen the Father at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. One of the things that that tells us is that all of these revelations of God to the patriarchs, it was God the Son who was revealing God to them. So when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, he was wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. And I like that reference. The angel who redeemed me from all evil. Literally, that's what the Lord has done. He's redeemed us from all evil. He's done that with his precious blood. And so having redeemed us and made us his people, he promises to shepherd us all the days of our life. And it reminds me of those great words at the end of Hebrews. concerning Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, establishing us, settling us, blessing us, taking care of us. We're His. He's redeemed us, and we can trust Him all the way to the end.